Tape recorded message number TL23. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. I have my Bible open to that book which is commonly called the Gospel according to John. If you would ask me to give you a brief description of this book, I would say that it is my conviction that this book is the salvation-bringing message of God, given by divine inspiration through John, which Paul announced in Rome had been authorized to the Gentiles. This book is God's first step in fulfillment of his guarantee. They will hear it, meaning it will get through to them. That would be the description that I would give you of this book called the Gospel of John. We have already seen how that through the 33 years of the Acts period, that the salvation-bringing message of God was spoken only to the people of Israel, except in certain cases where after Paul had fulfilled his primary obligation to Israel, he turned to the Gentiles. But in Acts 28:28, the announcement was made that the salvation-bringing message of God was made freely available, authorized to the Gentiles, with the promise that it would get through to them. I believe that this book that we call the Gospel of John is God's first step in fulfillment of that guarantee, the book that we have before us at the present time. The one who reads the Gospel of John reads it all the way through to the end. As he nears its end, he'll come upon an explicit declaration as to the purpose and the object that the author had in mind in writing this message. And this declaration is to be accepted and believed just as much as any other part. I must say that as a prerequisite to discussing or teaching the Gospel of John, a man should give assurance that he accepts this declaration and that he will be guided by it. That declaration is found in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now those who believe that God is the actual author of this book, those who believe that John wrote as he was moved with the Spirit of God, they find in this declaration of purpose the object and goal which God had in view when he commissioned John to write. There was no intention here of composing a full biography of the Lord Jesus, and it's a sad mistake to look for it in this message. It was the purpose of the Spirit of God to select from the life of the Lord Jesus certain works that he did and certain words that he said, cause these to be recorded by John with the end in view that this written record will be used by the Spirit of God to produce in men that belief, that faith that a man named Jesus is in reality the Christ, the Son of God. Now, faith in the Word of God requires us to believe that the things recorded here are the means which the Spirit of God will effectively use to produce a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many men have seen fit to criticize this selection of material. They charge that it's both inadequate and insufficient to produce a believer. And there are others who hold that the material in John will produce only a low-grade believer, a second-class believer in Christ. Now, I'm not ridiculing. There are certainly men who teach that if a man believes the Gospel of John, he'll just be a sort of a low-grade or a second-class believer in Christ. However, the divine declaration stands. And this declaration tells us that these things have been written and are on record in order that you may be believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as Kenneth Wiest amplifies this passage in his translation. Now, a statement such as we have in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, a statement such as this is not found in connection with any other book of the Bible. This book among the entire 66 stands alone in this matter. Now, this in no way disparages any other book, for it stands written that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for convincing, for correcting, for disciplining in righteousness, to make the man of God equipped and ready for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. I have given you my own version of it. And thus, while the epistles reveal many things about Christ, many things about Christ that must be believed, but the epistles do not reveal the one of whom these things are true. John's gospel stands paramount in regard to the purpose for which it was written. We cannot in the least be honestly charged with downgrading other books just because we give this book the place that God has given it. It is an act of faith upon our part, an act of taking God at His word and thinking accordingly, and we recognize and believe that the material in John was recorded so that men might be believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the lifetime of an individual, there is no one thing that he can do that is as great and aside as God as to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, man might review his life and he'll say, "Well, I went to the front in a revival meeting, or I was baptized, or I became a church member, or I became a Sunday school teacher, or I became a Sunday school superintendent." Or he might say something like, "I was married, or I went to work for a certain company." And he's telling things that he has done. Some of them are, he believes, are in relationship to God. Some are just in relationship to his employment. But if you take the lifetime of any individual, there is no one thing that any man can do which is as great in the sight of God as to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment that this is something easy. Don't think that this is something that a man can just decide to do or not do. There is no man who can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless he's generated by God in order to do so. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1, pardon me, the first chapter of John, I'll get it right in a minute, in John's Epistle, the fifth chapter, in the first verse, "He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God." It takes the generating of God before he can believe. It makes this possible. And thus, to say of a man that he is an active believer in Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that can be said of him. I talked recently about a man who's approaching death. He's a young man, and it's tragic that he should die. And I asked my friend that I was talking to, Does he confess Christ as his Savior? And the friend said, well, I don't know that he does. I've never heard it from him, and there's no evidence in his life that he's a believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a tragedy. Yes, you could mark many things in that man's life. How good it would be if you could say, that man became a believer, that man is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is my personal conviction that in my own lifetime, the one fact that gives me standing in the sight of God, and the only fact that gives me standing in the sight of God, is the fact that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I claim to be a theogenic, that is, a God-produced believer in His Son. It has been more than 50 years since God moved in relationship to my life to make Himself a part of it. And today, as I make this tape, I thank God that I did not resist that gracious effort. And as a result, I am now related to God through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that I am now believing in God. You ever notice that passage in 1 Peter 1:21, where Peter, in speaking to those Hebrews, say, you are now believing in God through Jesus Christ. Yes, the relationship which I have with God is not the result of having joined the church, is not the result of having been baptized. It's not the result of having man some perform some ceremony. The relationship which I now have with God, where I have the right to call Him my Father, is the result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as I look back over 50 years, I know that I could have avoided many torturous roads if from the very first I had concentrated on the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, that revelation which is epitomized in John's Gospel. Now it's also my conviction that my basic task and my supreme task in my service for the Lord is the presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to present what He said and what He did, but to present the person. And this demands that I shall ever be telling who He is and what He is in God's sight. Now, in doing this, my goal and my hope is that I shall see as a result men and women, boys and girls who are believing in the Lord Jesus with an ever-growing appreciation of Him. And from long experience and careful observation, I have found that I can best present the Lord Jesus Christ and declare the record God has given of His Son by using the material that is found in John's Gospel. In doing this, I'm convinced that I'm working in harmony with the label or directions that God appended to this book when He declared, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there is a claim being made today that the result of proclaiming John's message will be to produce those who, quote, believe in John's message of eternal life, or to produce, I quote, believers who have accepted the whosoever gospel of John. Unquote. These so-called believers in John's Gospel, and that's an actual quotation, are supposed to be second-class believers. That is, they're not included in a very select group which is being designated by the term the church which is His body. Now, I've come upon those who are enjoying the delightful sense of belonging to this exclusive group, it being held to be the one that is superior to all other groups, being composed of those who have been initiated into and who are now enjoying the knowledge of certain esoteric mysteries which are not understood and cannot be understood by those who are on the outside. These people claim to be, and I quote, in the mystery, unquote, as a result of believing what they call the gospel of the dispensation of the grace of God. And in conversation with some of these, I've discovered that this belief in the gospel, the dispensation of God. It consists of accepting certain declarations that they have made or has been made by others concerning the message of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But all who agree with these statements that are made, they're classed as Bereans. That anyone who questions these ideas is a heretic who must be shunned. I remember a few years back, a woman came to one of my classes. And at the close of the class, she engaged me in conversation along these lines. She was the mother of an 8-year-old boy. Like many children of this age, he liked to have someone read to him. He was even anxious for his mother to read aloud to him the Bible. Now, she did this almost every night, but she would limit her reading to the Old Testament stories and to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, nothing else. Just Old Testament stories and Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because she was being instructed by a teacher who told her that if the boy believed John's gospel, he would end up with nothing more than a place on earth. But if he believed the gospel set forth in Ephesians, he'd get a place seated with Christ far above all heavens. And when I attempted to show her the purpose for which John's gospel was written, it was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life through his name, it became quite evident that she had no appreciation of the importance and the value of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. She attributed faith such as this to all church members, saying, "Why, all church members believe that." And she kept insisting that she expected a far higher position in the life to come that was going to be given to these ordinary church members that just believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, be that as it may, there are certain positive facts that should guard our thinking, should guide our thinking in regard to these matters. And the most important fact is that Paul's Ephesian letter, that letter that we call Ephesians, that letter is addressed, according to the Greek, to the saints, the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. Ephesians is not addressed to those who believe the Ephesians gospel. It's not addressed to those who are aware, I quote, of the revelation of the Apostle Paul in his prison epistles. And that's a fact so obvious that I apologize for pointing it out. All that is said in this epistle is said to those who believe in Christ Jesus. And no man has any right to take these things, the things promised there, and limit them to those who believe Paul's revelation concerning the church revealed in his prison epistles, as men try to do. I want no part of that. Now, another fact to be noted is that if one reads the Gospel of John, and if by the Spirit of God he is enabled to have fulfilled in his life the purpose for which it is written, he will not end up, I quote, believing John's message. He will not end up, I quote, believing the whosoever gospel of John. He will end up as one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And God will put to his account this belief, and he will stand before God as one who is a believer in this unbelieving world. This being true, then every promise of glory and privilege that is made in Ephesians will become his personal property, since all the promises of glory, of privilege, and exaltation found in Ephesians are made to believers in Christ Jesus. And how does a man become a believer in Christ Jesus? He becomes a believer by the means that God has given for that purpose. And if we ask what that means is, there is no doubt about it. A book was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now, in the 33 years of the Acts period, many believed. Now, these were theogenic believers, God-produced believers, and yet they were produced by a means that God is not using today. As I've said on numerous occasions, and I repeat because of its importance, that all ministry in the Acts period was performed by men commissioned by God and authorized by God to speak in His behalf. No man took this honor to himself unless he was named by God. How can they preach except they be commissioned? Now, all belief in the Acts period was the outcome of something spoken rather than something written. Men spoke by inspiration. And if they repeated something was written in the Old Testament, it was because they were directed by God to do so. It wasn't because that they had memorized this and had it handy. When they quoted in the Old Testament, it was because that the Spirit of God put these words upon their lips. And any changes that they made was not just because that they had not memorized it properly, but because this change was made by the Spirit of God. The presentation of Jesus Christ in the Acts period was done by apostles who performed the mighty works which were the signs of an apostle, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And as Paul describes near the close of the Acts period in Romans 15:18 and 19, he says there, "I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now that was God's method of dealing in the Acts period, when He worked with the end in view of producing belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In the whole of the Acts period, it can be said that all who believed became believers as the result of something heard and something seen, not by the proclamation of something written. And what they heard came from a man inspired by God to speak. No wonder that Paul could say to the Thessalonians of himself and Silvanus and Timothy in regard to their message, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That's the way that God worked with men in the Acts period. Now, God's method of dealing with men today is not the same as in the Acts period. A great administrational change has taken place, and this change is marked for us by Paul's words in Acts 28:28. And any man who says that God's method of dealing with men in the Acts period was the same as it is today is blind to the obvious facts, and he stamps himself as an unworthy expositor of God's word. At Acts 28:28, the salvation of God, the salvation-bringing message of God, as we have seen in studying out a true translation, the salvation-bringing message of God was made freely available to the nations. And when John penned the last words of this book, something was written, and something now stands written that men might believe. When John penned the last words of this book, then God's first step in fulfillment of His guarantee, this is made freely available to the nations, and they will hear it, it will get through to them. From that time forth, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would no longer be produced by personal ministry of God-commissioned men speaking a God-inspired message. Neither would they be produced by signs and wonders. They would be produced by something written, and that something is a divinely selected material recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, the importance of this must not be missed. Let me put it this way. If God provided a Savior for men, then men will have to be saved by that Savior or else not saved at all. God's provision cannot be neglected or ignored. And if God caused a book to be written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then men will have to become believers by the means that God provided for this purpose. God's provision cannot be neglected. God's provision cannot be ignored. If any man says, I want to be a believer, I want to be able to claim all those wonderful promises that God has made to those who believe, all right, that man cannot ignore the provision or neglect the provision that God has made. If a book was written so that men might believe, then man must come to that book if he qualifies as a believer, a theogenic believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore not at all surprising that we find recorded only in this book, not in Matthew or Mark or Luke, that we find recorded in this book a declaration made by Christ wherein he said, John 20:29, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Are you in that company? That blessed company? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Are you going about saying, I saw a sign, I had a vision, I saw a miracle? Then you're not in this company. This company says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, this description fits perfectly those who are believing now. It does not fit any who believe before Acts 28:28. For if sacred history is searched from the beginning to the end, from one end to the other, it will be found that all who believe before this time had some good concrete reason for putting their faith in God. In Old Testament times, men believed because God spoke to them personally, or because he provided some evidence upon which they could rest their faith. In Old Testament times, in the gospel period, the 33 years Christ was upon earth, in the 33 years of the Acts period, the heavens were not silent. And it was not expected that any man should believe without seeing. For when Christ was among men, the record just teems with miracles. And this continued throughout the period of which Acts is the history. And from the ascension of Christ onward it was said, Mark 16:20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Or, as the writer of Hebrews says of this great salvation in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, under conditions such as these, it was impossible for anyone to qualify as not having seen yet believed. God was then producing believers by what men heard and saw. He used men and he used miracles. And in the one case where he did not use men, I refer to Paul in Acts 9, the miraculous was more evident than ever before. However, all this has been changed. Today, if any man qualifies before God as a believer, he has become such by the means of something which God has written. And it must be on the basis of having not seen yet believed. And from the time that something was written so that men might believe, men have been shut up to this God-given means that will produce a believer. This fact establishes the relationship of John's gospel to the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, the gospel of John is a message which anyone can take to himself. And it is a message which anyone can take to another. In this dispensation, we need no apostle to speak personally to us. Neither do we need a personal commission to present God's written message to others. We take Paul's instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 to be God's directive to us. And that directive says, preach the word. Keep at it in season and out of season. And if our goal in proclaiming the word of God is to see men generated by God into a personal belief in Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God, then we should be diligent in proclaiming that material which was divinely selected with this end in view. At this point, I want you to turn for a moment to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, you will notice that this is addressed. First of all, Paul says that he is commissioned of Jesus Christ. That has to do with the writing of this epistle. To be an apostle was not an indelible office. You were commissioned to do a thing, and then when that was done, your apostleship was over with until you were recommissioned. And now God wants a letter written, and he commissions Paul to do it, and Paul writes as one who has been commissioned of God, not God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. I hear people say, Paul is our apostle. Paul is not our apostle. We have no apostle. Well, you say we're Gentiles, and Paul was God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. That's for the Acts period. But right here, Paul was commissioned to write this epistle, and the epistle stands written. I don't go to Paul to get it. I go to the Word of God. And Paul declares that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and that this is by the will of God. No man made him this. No man commissioned him. This was simply in harmony with the will of God. He speaks to the saints, the hallowed ones, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And yet any honest consideration of the Greek will show that this epistle was addressed to the ones being, to the saints, and they're described as the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. There's nothing about Ephesus here. Now, as Paul goes along to speak to this group of people, in verse 15, he makes it plain that they were not his converts. They were not his converts at all. He'd had no contact with these. Because in 1:15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, this faith in the Lord Jesus wasn't anything that Paul knew about personally. This was something that he knew by hearsay. And God said to him, you write a letter to these people. Now, in speaking to these people, quite often Paul can put himself among them. For example, they are believers, and he is a believer. But it is quite often in this epistle that he is not able to put himself among them because he became a believer one way and they became believers another way. You remember quite well how that the Apostle Paul became a believer. It is written for us in Acts chapter 9. Let's look at that for just a moment. Hold your place in Ephesians, but yes, look at this in chapter 9. That Saul, whose name later will be Paul, he had two names, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Later he says that this was a light that was brighter than the noonday sun, that the sun paled into darkness because of it. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he spoke out and said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonishing, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. And for 3 days he didn't eat, or he didn't drink any water. But the Lord isn't through with this man yet. He says there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. For this was the time when the Lord was speaking directly to men. And the Lord said to him, You arise and go into the street which is called Straight, or as we would say it, go down to Straight Street. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And God was working at both ends to produce an unmistakable miracle so that the Apostle Paul would have no reason whatsoever for believing. But in the 13th verse, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that called upon his name. But the Lord said unto him, You go your way, for he is a chosen, he's an elect vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, as I told you before, that this was the one who would bear God's name before the Gentiles, yea, and kings, and the sons of Israel, because God said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, apostello, he's commissioned me, that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened, and for certain days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And so you can see what it was in the life of Paul that resulted in him becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what you might say about this man, no one could ever say that he was in that company who had not seen and yet had believed. This man saw, this man heard. God spoke to him personally. God performed miracles. God struck him blind. God gave back his sight. All of these things took place to produce the believer, the man, the Apostle Paul. And therefore, when Paul speaks to Ephesians, he's speaking to a new company of believers that God produced upon this earth. And so, when he comes to them, he says in verse 12 that we, and he puts himself there, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, and he puts himself there. But then he directs his message right to these people in Ephesians 1:13 and says, In whom ye also trusted. The word there should be hoped. In fact, in verse 12, the word translated trusted means those who have hoped in advance. And they have done this. What? Not after, but upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This wasn't the gospel of Paul's salvation. It was the gospel of their salvation. These people did not put their trust in God and put their hope in Jesus Christ when a voice came from heaven, and when they saw miracles and a light shone round about them. But they did this, and this is important, upon hearing the word of truth, and this word of truth was the gospel of their salvation. Paul does not put himself among them, in whom also after that ye believed, then ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And lo and behold, Paul hears about their faith, and God tells him to write to these people. Now, if you will go on to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 4, to these same people, Paul says, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, for here is another company in the city of Colossae, And Paul has heard about their faith in Christ Jesus, and God has said to him, you write to these people. And he speaks to them of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, because these people have believed and they haven't got a thing for it, because their whole expectation is laid up for them in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's the same as he speaks about in Ephesians. This was the gospel of their salvation, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world. God's salvation-bringing message is now in the world. The apostles can die off. Commissioned men commissioned of God, are no longer with us. But the gospel is in the world, and it brings forth fruit, and as the Greek says, and is growing, also in you since the day ye heard of it. These people heard it, and they knew the grace of God in truth. And what was the message that they heard? That message that was written that men might believe, as recorded in the book that we call the Gospel of John. Well, that is as far as I will go in this study. We'll resume our introduction to the Gospel of John in the next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.